Turn, please, to Acts chapter 2. A major theme picking up on the day of Pentecost and for many, many days thereafter is going to be the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts. And in order to pick up on the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts, we need to begin by observing several things about them. Number one, who was their audience? And very, very important to keep in mind that the audience of the apostles in chapters 1 through 10. Chapters 1 through 10. In chapter 10, you have God commissioning Peter to take the gospel to Cornelius, and he resents that, and he resists that very, very strongly. But basically up through chapter 10, the audience is strictly and completely and totally Jewish. The audience through chapter 10 is Jewish. And this will take in people that were raised in Jewish religion, practiced Jewish customs, had their children circumcised on the eighth day, took them to the temple at the proper time, and their activity, their religion, their worship was all revolved about Judaism. They were involved with the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests. All of this permeated their life, permeated their thinking. The audience was Jewish. The second thing about the audience is the audience was contemporary with Jesus. The audience was contemporary with Jesus. Or, we can put parenthetically, they were informed. In other words, they were people that had seen, most of them, the miracles of Jesus. They had witnessed them happening. Some of them had seen the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Some of them had seen many of the multiple healings that Jesus did. We are told in John chapter 2 that he did many, many, many miracles in Jerusalem. They were there. They had seen them. They had heard the Lord teach. And they were in a state between the Jewish religion and having been informed and having seen the temporary or the contemporary works of Jesus. Second, to a large degree, they knew the Old Testament. And they knew, in particular, the Old Testament predicted a Messiah. They knew that. The Old Testament predicted a Messiah. They were not uninformed about that. They were aware of it, very much so. A fourth feature about the major part of the crowd, and Peter certainly treats them this way, is that they were led by the leadership or the priests or led by the hierarchy to consent to the crucifixion of Jesus. And as Peter begins to do his preaching, this is what he is facing. A Jewish audience, he could identify that with that easily because Peter himself was a Jew. He was facing an audience that were contemporary with Jesus. For example, if you look down at chapter 2 and verse 22, and notice all of these elements, how they come together as Peter addresses this group. He says, "Men of Israel." He recognizes the Jewish character of his audience. Listen to these words. "Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs." And they knew that. They did not know that these were things that attested him to be the Messiah, but they knew about the miracles that Jesus had performed, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Notice emphasis on contemporary knowledge. They knew what was happening. "This man, delivered by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless man and put him to death." In other words, they were the audience who directly submitted to the hierarchy, and they are guilty for the crucifixion of Christ. And it's with all of this in mind that Peter is going to preach. Now, that all is going to demand on his part a method. A method. And the method is going to be to, first of all, recognize Jewish bias. And when I say recognize Jewish bias, I don't mean that Peter is going to approve of it. I simply mean that he's going to come at things from a Jewish angle, such as he does in verse 2. He is going to frankly address them as men of Israel. Later on, I think it's down in about verse 29, he's going to say brethren. And that will not be brethren in the sense that we speak of it today. We speak of a brother or sister today in the sense that they're a fellow member of the body of Christ. Peter is not using it that way. He's saying, brethren, that is fellow Israelites. You're part of this nation also, and the word brethren does not mean they were Christians. It simply means they were Jewish, and therefore in address, he is going to recognize the Jewish bias. He is also going to recognize that there is a method which he must use, and that is this, is that he must link the Old Testament to the life of Jesus in terms of fulfillment. He must link the Old Testament to the life of Jesus in terms of fulfillment. In other words, he is not going to simply be able to go to the life of Christ and argue its events, which they knew, and say, therefore, since he raised Lazarus from the dead, he must be God, and if he's God, he must be the Messiah, because he raised him from the dead. And that will not be the case. That will be part of it. But the part there will be, he will have to take that back and say, see, that's what your Old Testament says. The Old Testament indicated that the Messiah would be doing these things. Jesus did them, therefore this is a fulfillment of that. And if you come down to chapter 1 and verse 16, notice how he uses linking words. 216. He says, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And he forges his link of that prophecy of Joel into the events that have been taking place in the last few days, particularly the days of Pentecost. And therefore, that link is going to be very, very important in his preaching. The conclusion of it must be this. The conclusion must be Jesus is the Messiah. Now, when they come to the point of concluding that Jesus is the Messiah, you can see where he's put his Jewish audience. His Jewish audience is now at the place where the Old Testament scriptures we believe and the Messiah we expect is Jesus, and we killed him. And therefore you will have such as chapter 2, verse 37. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And there is much, much more than in a casual, what shall we do? We have killed our Messiah. What are we to do? And it's interesting in the preaching of the apostles, until they get to that point that they recognize that this man Jesus is the Messiah of the Old Testament, and we have put him to death, and we are horribly guilty. And therefore, in the method, the next point is you have established guilt on the part of the audience. And you have them coming to the many, many pierced heart statements that you have in the preaching of the apostles. And with that established guilt, he then gives the concluding part, which is the message of forgiveness. But it's interesting, as you go throughout all of the preaching of the apostles, they never proclaim a message of forgiveness until the other has taken place. They never deal with salvation offered by Jesus Christ until they have established that this man is truly the man of Scripture. He is truly the man of the Old Testament. He is really the one that it anticipated. He is really God's anointed. He is really the one that God has chosen to be both Lord and Christ and Messiah. And he is that one, and you are guilty with respect to him. And you're guilty with respect to him because you've opposed him. During his life you opposed him. You put him to death. You went along with the Jewish authorities. And the guilt is at your feet. And until he's brought them to the point that they recognize that guilt, and they're saying, Peter, what shall we do? Then Peter can come along with the message of forgiveness. When we have the message of forgiveness, then you have the final point, is this is the formation into the church. And they began to take all of those who have accepted this forgiveness and work them into a body concept. For example, coming down to the last of chapter 2. Those who said, what shall we do, and have experienced the guilt, verse 41, so then those who had received his word were baptized. Notice a unifying thing. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Notice a whole new curriculum, to fellowship, a whole new body, and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who believed were together. They had all things common. And it talks about the communal type of living that was followed down through the end of chapter 2 and verse 47, which is the first preaching of Peter, and it takes place on the day of Pentecost. All right, with that now, let's go then to the sermon of Peter. We'll just briefly review the first part of it because we've been over it, and we come down to that sermon. So, introduction. Point A, the sermon on the day of Pentecost, 2:14 through 47. And this introduction will divide it into the sermon and number two, the explanation of the day, but first the sermon. And the first thing to note is the impetus for that sermon. The impetus was an event. Peter did not merely say, I have something to say. He said something, I have something to say in response to you. And the event was of 2:1-4. And that event had with it two critical things. And it's these two critical things that the outsiders were attracted by. Now, when we begin chapter 2, and it says that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all together in one place. It's not easy to determine exactly what place that was. If we follow context very carefully, they were told to go down to Jerusalem and wait for the coming of the Spirit. And when they go down there, you come down to verse 12 of chapter 1. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room. Now, does that mean that they waited in that upper room until the day happened? frankly, had they moved to several places, there would have been no problem. The point was they had to stay in Jerusalem. That they did. Now, if they stayed in the upper room, then when you come to chapter 2, verse 1, when they were together in one place, the one place was the upper room. One thing is for sure. The rest of the events in chapter 2 can't take place in the upper room unless it was one whale of an upper room. Because we'll find out of all those people to whom Peter preaches, 3,000 are saved. So if you only put up the 3,000 in the upper room, you've got a full upper room. And it is more likely, however, that the scenario is the event occurred in the upper room and two things happen in that upper room that really attract a crowd. Let me give them first and then we'll emphasize them. The first one is verse 2. Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And so notice the first thing from that event, which was an impetus for Peter's sermon, will be the sound phenomena. Now you say, well, if that took place in the upper room, could that sound phenomena be enough sound that it attracted a crowd? Well, we're going to find out that yes, that is really true. That the sound of phenomena of Pentecost was such a sound. And, you know, when we talk about verse 2, there was a sound like a violent rushing wind. I don't know how loud your noise is, whether it's a low hum, a medium hum, or a loud thing, or if it's rock music level, what you're thinking of. But apparently the sound was no low decibels. This apparently was a very loud thing, and we'll show why in just a moment. Accompanied with the sound were the tongues. 2:4. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, these two things, the sound and the tongues, we are told, drew a crowd. The sound and the tongues, we are told, drew a crowd. And that is the statement of Acts chapter 2 and verse 6. The sound phenomena was sufficient to draw a crowd, and so was the tongues phenomena, unusual enough to draw a crowd. And for that, we come down to chapter 2 and verse 6. And when this sound, and the this sound would point back to verse 2, when this sound occurred, the multitude came together. And so this is the sound increasing. The 120 some people in the upper room becomes a multitude. And from the amount of people saved out of the multitude, that is 3,000, it must have been quite a crowd. So apparently the sound was no small decibel thing. It was loud. They heard what happened, and the people apparently rush in the direction of the sound, and that is verse 6. The sound occurred, and the multitude came together, and they are gathered. Next, it says they were bewildered. So as they gather around the sound, they begin to see what's happening. And when they see what's happening, they are bewildered. And they're bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. So the tongues bewilder the gathered multitude. The tongues bewilder the multitude. And all of this is setting up for Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Now, we ought to take that a little bit further. And so, again, just to summarize, notice the sound drew the multitude, and the tongues bewildered the multitude or the crowd of people. Now, we also found that that bewilderment grows. Because the bewilderment that is spoken of in verse 6 moves to utter amazement at this event and complete perplexity. Nobody knew what was going on. Complete amazement and perplexity. And if you go down to verse 12, you can see that. Verse 12. And they continued in amazement. This is the bewildered crowd, is amazed and great perplexity. And notice the bewilderment, the amazement, and the perplexity leads to the question, what does this mean? What does this mean? Now, can you see all this is very slowly and steadily and climactically leading up to Peter's sermon? As of yet, the event has occurred. Nobody knows what the event meant. They're amazed over the event. They're perplexed over the event. They're bewildered over the event. And people are all saying, what in the world does this mean? Now, that again leads to an important observation on Scripture. And that is this. Events of the Bible are not self-explanatory. The events of the Bible are not self-explanatory. And here's what I mean by that statement. When the Bible records an event of something that has happened, if you simply look at the event, you will not be able to come to the correct conclusion as to the meaning of the event. The events of the Bible are not self-explanatory. And we can go through the major ones and point out, you take the cross. And the cross is not a self-explaining event. Paul has to come along later and he says what? Christ died and what follows? For our sins. Now let me ask you this. If you had been in Jerusalem and you had seen the trials of Jesus, if you'd seen the crown placed upon his head, if you'd seen the flogging, the beating before crucifixion, would you have concluded, now apart from what you know, forget everything that you know, you were just there. You were just a Jew and you were just watching what you'd seen before, a man beaten routinely before crucifixion. Would you have concluded, he's dying for my sins? Would you have come to that doctrinal point? And the point is, you would not. Why? Because the events of the Bible are not self-explanatory. They need explanation, and they get it. And they are inevitably followed by this pattern. Event plus verbal explanation. And we always need that. Event plus verbal explanation. You have that divided, don't you? Basically, the event of the cross is recorded in the Gospels. The verbal explanation is recorded in your doctrinal epistles, and especially such places as in the book of Romans. What explains more about the cross? Romans or the Gospels? And it's obviously Romans for the explanation. If you want the details of crucifixion, the crown, the placing of the nails, the putting on the cross, the offering of the vinegar to drink, the soldiers spit on him, they buffet him. If you want all of that, where do you go? Romans? No, you will not find that in Romans. You would go to the Gospels for that. So the Gospels give the details of the event, the beating, the scourging, the crucifying, all of those details. the epistle, such as Romans, comes along and says, let me tell you what that beating meant. Let me tell you what that death meant. Let me tell you what those words, it is finished, mean. Let me explain all of this to you. So if you want to see the details of the event, go to the Gospels. If you want to see the meaning of the event, you must move to the epistles such as the book of Romans, and not Romans exclusively, Galatians, Hebrews, elsewhere, that gives full explanation to all of that. And the principle is this: the events of the Bible are not self-explanatory, such as the cross or the resurrection. It takes Paul to come along in Romans 4:25 and say he was raised because of our justification. And the explanation comes along that the fact that he died on the cross and took our sins, the proof that this was adequate was the resurrection. If you go back to the resurrection morning and you see the women, Mary, Martha, and the apostles running back and forth between the grave, they were all saying the same thing. Mary came back and says, the grave is empty. He's raised. And you know what that means, Peter? It means that all the sins that he bore on the cross have adequately been paid for. Is that what she said? Not at all. There's nothing very doctrinal to what she says. They've stolen him. He's gone. And that is, again, reiteration of the basic fact. The events of Scripture are not self-explanatory. They need explanation. As a matter of fact, we can take it further. When man attempts explanation apart from the divine revelation explaining that, he's always wrong. When man attempts explanation, he is always wrong. And we've got in front of us a prime example of that. Going to Acts chapter 2. And notice coming down to verse 12, the event has occurred, and the question is, what does this mean? And there's a recognition we need an explanation of this event. We can't understand it. And then verse 12, it says, they continued in amazement. And let me give you a little notation here, because it's really important. When it says they continued in amazement, that would allow for some exceptions. Maybe there were a few around who did. Well, unfortunately, our translation, and I think all of them, have totally omitted the subject of the verb, they continued. The subject of the verb, they continued, is the nominative case plural of the word pas, meaning all, pontes, and pontes means all. And it's there, just as clear as can be, except you don't see it. And the reason you don't see it is our translators didn't translate it. So verse 12 says, and they all continued in amazement. And that means nobody. Nobody. Does anyone have a translation that did pick up on that word? Anyone get that? What have you got? New King James, what's it say? Okay, it's New King James has got it. They were all amazed, and that is absolutely correct. It should be there. It is part of the Greek text. In fact, it's an emphatic, very emphatic type thing, a subject. So it's not they were all. It was they were all. Continuing in amazement, great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? And that is simply saying nobody knew what the case was. So, basically, you have two explanations of that event. Number one is the group that says, we simply do not know. Now, human beings being human beings, not everybody's going to be willing to stay there, right? Somebody's got to have an explanation. Somebody's got to say something. And I don't know whether this next one was said in humor or whether it was sent out of perplexity and, it was an off-the-cuff thing. But you had verse 13, others were mocking and saying, and whether mocking is meant in a cutting manner or whether it's meant in a joking manner, it can take in either. Others were joking and saying would do it. Others were bitterly mocking, meaning to make fun of, and saying they're full of sweet wine. They are full of wine. One thing we know is that Peter didn't take a lot of time to justify himself. Peter didn't bristle. Peter apparently brushed it off quite quickly by saying in verse 15, "These men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day." 6 a.m. was the first hour. This Pentecost event, this gives us a time fix, by the way, took place about 9 o'clock in the morning or at 9 o'clock in the morning, and these are the explanations that were given by them. The point is, nobody knew what the day of Pentecost meant or the significance of it. And so, all of that, we say then, is leading up to the sermon on the day of Pentecost, and all that we have had so far is simply impetus leading up to that day and the event that happens and how we go from the event that attracts attention, the event that then bewilders, the bewilderment builds into utter amazement and perplexity. And people all begin to ask the question, what does this mean? And we branched off from there that the events of the Bible are not self-explanatory. They need to be explained to us, and that gives us very important information, not only warning that we should be very careful about settling, for example, on Acts 2, 1 through 4 and saying, now let's confine ourselves to these verses and come to some conclusions. You can't. Most likely we would come to the wrong conclusions that they came to because the word is not self-explanatory as far as the event itself is concerned. The Bible is self-explanatory, but as far as just looking at the event, concluding from the event the truth that we ought to conclude, then we will not be correct. If you look at the events in the life of Jesus, let's suppose you were there when Lazarus was raised from the dead. What would you have concluded? You could have concluded lots of things. This is a powerful man. This is a mighty man. You might have concluded that this was deity, that this was a prophet, that he had extraordinary power. But you see, none of that would have been correct. What would have been the correct conclusion? Well, go to Acts 2:22, and the whole scope and sweep of the miracles of Jesus are now interpreted. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazareth, a man, and here's the key, attested to you by God with miracles. And therefore, what is the meaning of the raising of Lazarus? The meaning of the raising of Lazarus is this: God is attesting that this is my son and this is the Messiah of the Old Testament. It will be in our next study that we will pick up then with point number two, really, of introduction. We have the sermon of the day, and now B, number two, we will have the explanation of the day. And the explanation of the day will be introduced by chapter 2 and verse 16 with the words, "But this is what was spoken." So the explanation will be, "This is what," or it is certainly possible to translate just as accurately by saying, "This is that." And notice what he's going to do. He is going to begin to weave his link to the Old Testament. And when he weaves his link to the Old Testament, he will then come to his conclusion. And his conclusion will be at the end of his sermon in verse 36. Therefore, having gone through all of his proofs from the Old Testament, which we'll detail next hour, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. And that will be the thrust of the section that we will study next hour. Father, we're thankful for the truth of the book of Acts, for the fact that Jesus, the Messiah, has come. He died for our sins, And your word explains the significance and the meaning of all of this, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.